And turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 84. Did I get somebody's bulletin here? Okay. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, I thank you for the joys of the Advent season, Christmas. I thank you for the way that we can organize our time around worshiping you. Thank you that it's possible to do that in our culture, and that we can do that very openly. I pray that you would give us hearts that grow in our focus on Christ, and that become less and less distracted. I pray that you would give me words to say that will be encouraging and helpful to all of us as we seek to make Christ central in Christmas, so that your name may be glorified as it should be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 84 was a bit unexpected as a text for a Christmas sermon, but as I was at a pastor's meeting and one of the pastors read the psalm, and I was just blown away by it as I meditated on it, and I said, I've got to use this for my Christmas sermon. My sermon is Christmas Christocentricity, and that might sound like a new kind of power. And actually, the Psalm 84 does talk about the worship of the Messiah as a new form of power. Five, blessed is he whose strength is in you, or whose power comes from you. I like the word power better there. And then in verse 7, they go from strength to strength till they appear before God in Zion. But this is not about power. The centricity is about being in the center, in the middle. Christ being in the middle, the focal point of Christmas. And that's what I want to encourage you to do today as we prepare for Christmas. Psalm 84 was written by a priest. It's just all we know is that he was one of the sons of Korah. They were priests. So this psalm is going to come from the perspective of an insider in the church of his day, a worship leader. He speaks of a long journey to the temple, though. So perhaps he lives and ministers in a city outside of Jerusalem, and is one of those priests who would travel to Jerusalem to come on duty for a season. To lead in the sacrifices and the work there in the temple, and he would stay in an apartment in the temple during that time that he the season that he was on duty as a priest. I believe that this was written at a holiday time, at Sukkoth, which we talked before. I described a little bit about this past Thanksgiving as the basis of our Thanksgiving holiday. I believe that this was written in the context of the Feast of Booths, or Sukkoth, which for the Jews was every bit as big a holiday as Christmas is for us in America. It was the big holiday. It was a time for travel, to get together with family and friends. It was a time that you would save up all year to be able to give special gifts away. It was a time when there was a lot of food, a lot of feasting, a lot of drinking, just a party. It was a lot of parties. That was that's, you know, what's going on. It's the context of what he's going on. It's very much like Christmas. And I think we have a lot to learn from this priest. As he talks about how he's preparing for this great festival, we Christians can learn a lot about how to prepare for what is arguably kind of the greatest American holiday, Christmas. He starts out saying, "How lovely are your resting places, Yahweh of hosts." How lovely or amiable, indicates that he's very fond of these places. Contrary to the some translations, it is a plurality of places. Tabernacles, plural, in the Old English translations. Dwelling places, a place for settling down. This is where God, places where God has settled down, and people have come to him to worship him there. And there were many places throughout the Old Testament, from Bethel, when Jacob had the vision and saw the ladder with Jesus at the top, to the different places where the ark and the tabernacle were stationed for various times at Nob and in other places during David's lifetime, and eventually up on the hill where they built the temple later on. These places where God's presence has settled in a special way are the delight of this priest's heart. How lovely are your resting places. In Leviticus 26, God told the people of Israel, "I will make my dwelling or my tabernacle or my resting place among you. My soul will not reject you." It was a picture of God not rejecting you, but of fellowship between man and God. Now the next verse, verse 2, expands on the word dwellings and uses the synonym courts. Courts are enclosed places, like a mall. Exodus chapters 27 and then 38 through 40 describe the construction of the tabernacle, and it included a courtyard, a mall area. Leviticus 6 tells us that it was in the courtyard of the tabernacle that the fellowship meals were enjoyed. They would offer the sacrifice, and there would be parts of the meat that God said that you eat together with the priest and demonstrate that you have fellowship with God and with each other, sitting in the courts of God, eating the sacrifice of God, or the sacrifice which had been offered to God. There was fellowship in that courtyard. Solomon built two courtyards in his temple plan, one for the priests and one general courtyard for the people. So I think that's what these two courtyards are that the psalmist is referring to. And I think the psalmist, we don't know for sure, but I think the psalmist comes later on in Israel's history. But that's debated by different scholars, so don't want to make too big a point of that. At some point in his travels back and forth to the temple, this priest discovered a couple of birds' nests in the temple. I'm spacing out. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm only at verse 2. That's what my problem is. Okay. He says, "My soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh, of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God." He's experiencing distance from God. He desires to experience closeness with God again. And this is consuming him. This is the thing that he wants. Nothing else. He's not, you know, wishing he had a certain kind of candy or wishing he get a certain kind of present. He's consumed with desire to be close to God. And there's quite a contrast here. My soul, between his soul that's longing and fainting, crying out, and the living God, who's the source of life. He's dying. God has the life, and he wants to be connected to that vitality. The verb translated "cry out" could be an anguished cry. It could be a shout of joy, and I like kind of keeping it neutral by just saying "cry out." In verse 3, we have this thing that he's observed, these two birds that have built nests right inside the temple grounds. Even a game bird has found a house, and a swallow has found a nest for herself in which she laid her chicks. Your very altars, Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. And these birds create a symbol for him. Here are creatures of God finding a home in the house of God. And he says, that's what I want. If a bird can nest in the temple, then surely a human being can also be at home in God's presence. And that's what I want. That's where I want to be. It's a beautiful contrast, too. These tiny, lighter-than-air birds contained in their fragile shells. And then the God, who's the great I Am, the great commander of army hosts of heaven, angel warrior hosts, the King of all kings, the God of all gods, and these little birds finding a home in his courts. If this altar of God can be a sparrow's home, then surely this God can be my God too. Surely he can relate to me as a good king does towards his citizens. In verse 4, he says, oh, the blessings of those who inhabit your house, they will praise you continuously. The word dwell here, or inhabit, is a little different from the word dwelling places, tabernacles, in verse 1. It has more to do, the Hebrew word here has in verse 4 has more to do with sitting down. And it could actually be implying that our presence in the house of the Lord is like that of a squatter. We don't own the property. We are there by the mercy of the owner. That may or may not be what the psalmist is trying to connote. The word can also connote fulfilling a vocational role, such as that of a king. Inhabiting the house of the king meant to be a king, or to inhabit the house of the prophet was to be a prophet and exercise the role of speaking God's words, preaching. In the case of this psalm, it could be a priest, the son of Korah, exercising his office of a priest by serving in the temple. But whatever it is, and maybe both shades of meaning are true here. Blessed are those who are squatting in your house, or who are fulfilling an office in your house. The phrase "the house of the Lord" is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the temple, where people came to offer sacrifices and have their sins atoned for. Both the tabernacle that was the portable tent that the Israelites carried through the desert into the promised land, as well as the brick and mortar building that Solomon built, both called the house of the Lord. But as we look into the New Testament, we see that the house of God is not brick and mortar. It's people. It's the church. Peter in 1 Peter talks about you are being built into a spiritual house. You are living stones being built into a spiritual house. This is the house of God in which Jesus is the cornerstone. The house of the Lord is a type or figure. The temples were just a type or a figure of the spiritual reality of God's heaven, God's house in heaven. And acceptance into the temple then was a symbol of being accepted into the eternal presence of God in heaven. We see this in Psalm 26:8. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And Psalm 23, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is going beyond a brick and mortar building and speaking of acceptance into the presence of God forever in heaven. To be accepted by God and for him to choose to dwell with you, for you to be welcomed into his place of worship, and for you to fulfill your role as a worshiper of God is a truly blessed position to be in. Oh, the happinesses of those who sit in God's house and praise him still, again and again, forever. Don't stop praising God. Don't leave that place of happiness. There's nothing in this world capable of giving you as much happiness as you will enjoy while worshiping God. Nothing. No gift under the tree. No Christmas party. No music or entertainment. Nothing will give you as much joy as worshiping Jesus. In verse 5, he says, oh, the blessing, a second beatitude. Oh, the blessings of mankind with you. Power belongs to him, and highways are in their hearts. Now, this verse is admittedly a bit cryptic. Most translations add a word or two to try to make it make sense in English. The King James Version adds a pronoun leads into the direction of saying, you know, those whose strength is in God are like the travelers who turn valleys into springs. In the next verse, the NIV and New King James, following the lead of the Septuagint, add a verb, set, which is not in the Hebrew text, to get the meaning that they've set their hearts on making this journey to the earthly house of the Lord to worship, and that those people enjoy blessings. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version insert the most curious word, and that's a proper noun, Zion, which isn't in the text. They pull it out of a sentence two verses later. It seems to imply the meaning that those who find strength in God have within themselves the way to get to God. I see a common theme to all these, whether as the NAS and ESV imply that he or she is eagerly reviewing the landmarks of the route to the temple, or as the NIV and New King James imply, he's staking out the Sabbath on his calendar and he's planning to be at the temple that day. Or as the King James implies, he's actually driving to church, as it were. Whoever wants to make that journey to the earthly house of the Lord to worship him experiences blessings. I think that's the bottom line of what this verse is saying. Whoever wants to make that journey to the earthly house of the Lord to worship him experiences great blessings. I think this is the same highway spoken of by Isaiah when he said, prepare a highway for our God. And Jeremiah, when he prophesied of a time when the hearts of the exiled Jews in Babylon would hit the highway home to return to worship God in Jerusalem again, prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 6 is another interesting passage. Passing by the valley of Baca, they install a well. Additionally, an early rain will wrap up the blessings. This gets translated a lot of different ways too. Baca is thought by Hebrew lexicographers to be a valley in Philistia. If they look on the map here, Jerusalem is here, and it's fairly high altitude, a lot of hills right in this area. And if you can see the rivers that are coming down off of there, they're going to they're valleys, and the elevation drops down to the coastal area here, next to the Mediterranean Sea where the Philistines lived, drops on this side down to the Dead Sea, and it drops down this side to the Shephala area here, the Jordan River lowlands, out the Kishon River, out like that. So it's high altitude. Jerusalem's high altitude, and so there's these valleys that go off in different directions of the hill. And some people think that the Baca was out here somewhere on the edge of Philistine territory, where David spent part of his life as a fugitive. Some people, I think it could also be up in here. There was a battle where there was a line of trees that were called Baca trees. David and his men hid in this line of trees, and then they ambushed the Philistines, and that was up to the north side of Jerusalem. Another possibility is that Baca, if you change one letter, it's the Hebrew word for weeping. It's kind of in the same word family. So it could be interpreted literally as one of these valleys that the Jews would come up on their way to Jerusalem. Or it could be interpreted figuratively as an emotionally low place where you feel like crying. Like in verse 2, where his heart and his flesh cried out for the living God to participate in his vitality instead of longing and fainting. I think that what this person is doing is it says that he installs a well or sets up these some other translations were make a place of springs, make a spring. I'm not sure how you make a spring, but I know you can dig a well, or you can build a basin for drinking water. And I suspect that this pilgrim, maybe this priest, has participated in setting up way stations for fellow travelers, for other travelers to come by, and places to get water were very, very important. And they didn't have the city water where you could just turn on the faucet. You had to find water if you were thirsty. And so by setting up these way stations for people on their way to worship God in Jerusalem, it provided water for other people. And perhaps God blessed that by providing rain that filled up the cistern or that filled up the well, so that there was water accessible to the fellow pilgrims going to worship God. The word barkot, which is at the end of this verse, can mean blessings or it can mean pools of water. And this verse seems to be talking about both blessings and water. So you see different translations go different ways, and that's okay. It's not really a problem. God is described elsewhere in the Bible as one who opens up springs and provides water to the thirsty. Psalm 104, is that up there? Yes. He sends springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills amidst the valleys. I'll make a pool of water in the dry land, springs of water. These are the kinds of things God does. Isaiah 41, I'll open rivers in desolate heights and dry land, springs of water. Make the wilderness a pool of water. This is the kind of thing God does for his people, to bless them as they come to worship him. Verse 7, they will walk from strength to strength, and he'll be seen before God in Zion. The Jewish pilgrim is going up to Mount Zion, to the temple, to observe what I think is the Feast of Booths. The word gittith at the beginning of the psalm also seems to is related to harvest time. As well, we see the early rains in verse 6. That will be in the fall, also the time of the Feast of Booths. He's obeying the Mosaic law of Exodus 23. Three times a year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God. God has provided strength for the journey to get to the place of worship. Now, in that place of worship, he finds more strength as he finds that God accepts him. Psalm 65, 1 through 2. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. And now that he has gotten into the temple and has been accepted in God's presence, finally the worshiper begins his prayer to God. What's he going to ask for? A new bicycle? An iPad? Peace with his grouchy neighbor? Listen to what he asked for. This blew me away when I read it a couple weeks ago. Yahweh, Lord of hosts, heed my prayer. Be attentive, O God of Jacob. See our shield, O God, and look at the face of your anointed one. Here's his prayer request. Two commands, see or behold, and look. And that's all he's asking God to do. What's he asking God to look like? Look at. See our shield. Look at your anointed. Do you remember from Psalm 3 who the shield is? You, Yahweh, O Lord, are a shield about me. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my God in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. So here's a question. How can the psalmist ask God to look at this shield if God is the shield? How can he ask God to look at the shield if God is the shield? I want to suggest that this is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is particularly concerned with our salvation. And Jesus is the anointed one. The word anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah, Mashiach. In Greek, it's Christos, Christ. I think this is talking about Jesus. I think his prayer request is, Lord, look at the anointed one. Look at the Messiah. Now, I realize that all the priests and kings in the Old Testament were anointed with oil, so it's possible he's speaking of himself, but I don't think so. He seems to be speaking of a singular person, your anointed. It's a run-of-the-mill priest doesn't say that. Our shield, priests aren't called a shield. That's not a title for a priest. That's the title for God. Look at our shield and gaze on the face of your anointed, whom we know as Jesus. Now, he gives us two reasons for this request, and both begin with the English word for, although it's missing in the NIV in verse 10. These two reasons are equally fascinating. Verse 10, because a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than circulate among the tents of wickedness. Now, why does he say a doorkeeper? It was because the sons of Korah were doorkeepers in the temple. 1 Chronicles 9. The Korahites were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. They were gathered there was an east battalion and a west and a north and a south. And in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers, and they were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility of it. And they were in charge of opening it every morning. Some of them were in charge of the serving vessels. They would bring them in and keep account of them. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings, the furniture, and over all the implements of the sanctuary, and over the fine flour and wine and oil and incense and spices. This is what the sons of Korah did. They lived in the temple and took care of the temple, and they also served as bouncers for the temple. They controlled access to the temple at the coronation of the young King Joash in 2 Chronicles 23. It's one of these people that wrote the psalm. It's a temple bouncer that wrote this psalm. The very role of a doorkeeper was concerned with who should and who should not be in the temple. Who should or should not be in God's special presence. He had to stand at the door and keep out everyone that had a sore on his skin. Everyone that had been to a funeral the day before, anyone who had touched a Gentile, anyone who had slept with their spouse the night before, anyone who was sick, anyone who was from a certain tribe that was under God's curse, anyone who was not ceremonially washed, he had to stop those people from coming into the temple. That was his job. And one who was an expert in the ins and outs of who is allowed to be received in God's presence, he realized what a big deal it was to be accepted in God's holy presence and received by God to worship God. And this is one of the two reasons why he's praying for God to keep his eyes on our shield, God's anointed one, because this son of Korah would rather be in God's presence than kicked out. Now, here's a question. What does God keeping his eyes on the Messiah have to do with whether or not we are kicked out of God's presence? Is there a logical connection? You see it? There is a logical connection. It's not spelled out in detail here, but it undergirds the worldview of this priest, as well as the worldview of everyone who worships God in truth. The connection is in the saving work of the Messiah, who makes his people right with God. Without Jesus, we cannot be right with God. We cannot be accepted by God if Jesus did not take upon himself the punishment of eternal death that we all deserve to pay for our offenses against God. We wouldn't be able to stand in God's presence, wouldn't be able to worship or serve God if Jesus had not provided the way into God's presence. We would not be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God unless Jesus had become our righteousness and our way to God. I really think that this Korahite priest understood that somehow it was the Lord who makes him right with God, not ultimately conformity to all the laws of cleanliness that he was enforcing at the door of the temple. And he must have reasoned that since the Lord made him right with God, then the most important thing to protect his blessed status in God's house was for God to keep looking at the Messiah and not at him. Don't look at my sin and my unworthiness. Look at Christ, O God, and then it will be well with me. I think this is what he's saying. God made sure that this psalm was preserved in his holy scriptures because this priest nailed it. He perfectly expressed the essence of our relationship with God. God, keep your eyes on Christ because I love being in your house. And I know that if you take your eyes off Christ, I'm going to get kicked out of your house. He gives a second reason in verse 11. It's introduced by the word for, or key in Hebrew. Because Yahweh God is sun and shield, Yahweh will give grace and glory and will not withhold good towards those who walk in perfection. Now, Jeremiah 5 tells us that our sins do withhold good from us. So when you feel like God is holding out on you, that's a lie. God's not holding out on you. Your sin is holding out on you. In which case, you can always repent, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and he'll make things right again. Or you may be judging something to be good for you, which is really bad for you, and God knows better. He's not holding out good things. This Old Testament priest had amazing insight into God. Can you see these distinct roles of God the Father and God the Son, and the sun and the shield and the glory and the grace? I hope I'm not going too far by saying, you know, the Father is the one with the glory, the light-emitting character. But the shade-making, shielding character is that of Jesus, our Savior, our rock, our refuge. God is both glory and grace. And we need both. We were made for both. Those who walk in the path of perfection provided by Christ the Lord will receive every good gift that the Lord has to offer, bar none. Nehemiah 9 reminds us that God didn't withhold food and water from his children when they were wandering through the desert. David reminds us in Psalm 21, God didn't hold back when he requested salvation and strength from God when he needed it. Now, once again, how is this a reason why God should keep looking at his anointed one? It's because we're not perfect. Psalm 14 already said, there's no one good, not even one. We don't deserve any good thing. We don't deserve sunlight. We don't deserve shade. We don't deserve grace or glory. Because of our offenses against God, we don't even deserve stockings to put coal in. We don't deserve anything. We deserve no good thing. But if our eyes are upon Jesus, who lived a blameless, perfect life on our behalf, then if God keeps his eyes on Jesus, his blood and his righteousness, then Jesus can freely give us all these things. Paul put it like this in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's the grace and glory which come through Christ. The glory also refers to the future glory of heaven. Again, the house of God in heaven, which is the ultimate destination. So, Lord of hosts, he concludes in verse 12. Oh, the blessings of mankind trusting in you. We see this priest's request for God to keep his vision trained on the Messiah parallels the psalmist's own focus. That's where his eyes are too. He's trusting in the Lord to save him. He trusts that the Lord and his Messiah will forgive his sin and make him right and bless him with every good thing, especially the joys of being accepted into God's special presence and worshiping God in his temple and serving God and his people and his job as a doorkeeper. Do you see how the Messiah is central, absolutely central to the thinking of this priest as he comes to the temple for a holiday? Do you see? Let's kind of apply that out. I don't have a lot of application to this, but I think this totally applies to us as we approach Christmas. How quickly we take our eyes off of Jesus when we think we deserve certain things and we don't get them. Or how quickly we take our eyes off of Jesus when we think that certain good things would be a good source of comfort or of joy to us, and so we start chasing that thing or that person. If the gift we wanted doesn't appear under the Christmas tree Are you going to become angry at God for withholding good from you? Or are you going to recognize that you deserve no good thing? But you're connected to a God who withholds no good thing from you. There's all kinds of exciting Christmas experiences. And they're marketed to us, aren't they? Concerts and parties and special foods and entertainment programs. They're marketed heavily to us this season. Remember that you don't want to take your eye, you don't want God to take his eyes off of Christ for a moment, or you'll lose everything good. So don't you take your eyes off Christ either. One way, and I'm not saying you can't participate in the good things, the enjoyable things of Christmas. That's fine. One way that we can keep our eyes on Christ as we enjoy the goodness, the good things that God gives to us, is to thank God for everything. Thank him for each pleasant experience, each gift, every good thing. Thank him. And that keeps him before your eyes as the source of all the good things. Remember, he's everywhere. He's with you wherever you go. This Advent season, you can pray like the psalmist did for God to keep his eyes on Jesus, because he's the reason you're accepted in God's family and you love being there. This Advent season, let's keep our own eyes on Jesus and loving trust in him to make everything right, to thank him for everything, and to give us every good thing that we need. And then finally, this Advent season, we can also direct the attention of other people to the same focus that God has and that we have. Bring other people into the same focus on Christ. When somebody says, "Hey, look at this," you can say, "Hey, look at Jesus. He's the Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see the grace and glory of God." That's what Christmas is all about. It's the same message that the angels carried to the shepherds too, isn't it? Hey, don't be afraid. Look, I've got good news for you that brings great joy to all people. A Savior, Christ the Lord, born for you this day in the city of David. May God bless each one of you with a Christ-centered Christmas.